Really great to be here with all of you this morning and to be here together to worship God. It's good to be here for a number of reasons, and one that I was thinking about earlier this morning is that this place provides a safe haven from the world. I don't know about you, but sometimes I feel just a little bit beat up by the world. And it's just very nice to be surrounded by people of like precious faith. To be here in a place where folks are conscientious, who are sincere, who want to do right, who want to encourage me to do right. And you just don't have that out in the world every day. And so I appreciate the safe haven that this place and this worship period offers for me. And I am quite confident that you feel the same. Here's the title of the lesson this morning, Dead But Still Speaking. Let me set your mind at ease here in the beginning and let you know that we are not going to have a séance. We are not going to make the same mistake that King Saul did many years ago and consult a medium or a spiritist or anything like that. The title of the lesson, and some of you may have already figured this out, is based on a passage in Hebrews 11 and verse 4 that you can see up here on the screen. It says, "By faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. And through it, he, being dead, still speaks." Abel has been dead for a long time, but he still speaks through the example that he set, and specifically through that sacrifice that he offered back there in Genesis that was indeed pleasing to God. Well, Abel is not the only dead person, the only dead person that we read about in the Bible, who is still speaking to us today. There are many others who are still speaking today through the examples that they set, through the experiences that they had. In the case of some, the mistakes that they made, in the case of some, the good decisions that they made. And so I want us to consider a number of different Bible characters in the lesson this morning, and Lord willing, we will continue to look at some more tonight. We're going to look at a number of different Bible characters who, being dead, still speak to us today, and we want to see specifically what message they have to deliver to us today. First of all, let's look at Adam and Eve. Let's consider them together. And there are a number of messages that they would impart to us today. But here is one, and that is, take personal responsibility for your sins. Adam and Eve, neither one did a very good job with that, did they? Do you remember when God confronted them about their sin? Here's exactly what Adam said, as recorded in Genesis 3 and verse 12. "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." Now, is that true? Is that a true statement? Yes, it is. But wouldn't you have liked to have heard a little bit more personal responsibility as far as Adam was concerned? Now, here's what Eve said. "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Again, is that true? Absolutely. Satan was very deceptive in the way that he approached Eve and in the things that he said to her. But there again, you would like to think or would wish that she would have taken more personal responsibility. Now, this is a point that needs to be greatly emphasized today, because personal responsibility has just about been thrown out the window by a whole lot of people. Everybody blames someone else. You see it in school a lot of times. A kid does not make a bad grade simply because he or she is lazy or they didn't study enough. They make a bad grade because the teacher is terrible. Kids misbehave. Not because they just misbehaved. Not because they just decided that they were going to do what they wanted to do. It's somebody over here that's the cause of it. And a lot of times parents support them in that. And when it comes down to sin, again, a lot of times people have a big problem in saying, you know what? I did it. I have sinned. I messed up. Sure, there may be other factors involved. There may be people who presented somewhat of a stumbling block to us. But when confronted with sin, we don't go into this long explanation of, well, you know, I had this situation, I had that situation, and if so-and-so had never said this, and if so-and-so had never done that. No, the best thing to do is, if I have sinned, is just to stop and say, you know what? I did it. And I'm sorry. And I need to repent. And I need to be forgiven. That's the approach that we need to take. And so that leads into our next Bible character and the message that he sends, and it's closely related to this. David would tell us, Christians, always be willing to confess your sins. We see a couple of examples of where David did exactly that. When confronted by Nathan the prophet about his sin with Bathsheba, his response was in 2 Samuel 12 and verse 13, I have sinned against the Lord. Remember a little bit later in 2 Samuel when David sinned in numbering the people and was confronted about that sin? Here's exactly what he said. I have sinned greatly in what I have done. Again, those are the words we need to speak. It doesn't have to be in that exact form, but that needs to be the attitude right there. I messed up. I have sinned. And I know that if I don't repent, that I am in trouble with God. And if it sins against other people, then we have no problem in owning up to that with them and seeking forgiveness from them as well. Really, all of this illustrates a passage in Proverbs 28 and verse 13. Very plain statement that is made here. He who covers his sins will not prosper. But whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. Now, what are some of the different ways that you can cover your sin? Well, first of all, you can just deny them. No, didn't do it. I'm not guilty. You can just ignore them. You can kind of know that you've done wrong, but yet just sort of ignore it, just kind of put it in the back of your mind, refuse to do anything about it. You can minimize them. You can make them seem less serious than what they are. Yeah, I know it's wrong, but... And then we give all these mitigating factors, and by the time we've explained it, it really wasn't all that bad of a thing in the first place. And then, of course, we can cover them by blaming someone else. Now, how many of those are acceptable? Denying, ignoring, minimizing, blaming someone else. Which of those are acceptable? Not a single one of them. Take personal responsibility. Be willing to say, I have sinned. David has been dead for a long time, but that is the message that he still sends to us today. Let's talk about someone now that had quite a lot of dealings with David, and that is King Saul. Since we're talking about sin, let's go on and talk about some particular sins here for just a moment. King Saul would tell us that envy will absolutely eat you alive. Boy, it sure did in his case, didn't it? You remember when David came home from battle and the women came out there singing and dancing and, you know, they had their tambourines going, and what was it that they were singing? Saul has slain his thousands. You know, good commendation. But David, his 10,000s. David has outdone Saul. Now, what was Saul's reaction to that? Well, here's what he says in 1 Samuel chapter 18, beginning with verse 8. Now, prior to the reading that you have up here on the screen, it says that Saul became very angry. Okay. So that's prior to the reading that we have up here. He became angry, and he says, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed only thousands. Now, what more can he have but the kingdom?" So Saul eyed David from that day forward. And that eye is what we sometimes call the evil eye. In fact, there are some translations that have envy in the New Testament sometimes as the evil eye. And that is a pretty good description of what envy is all about. Now, if you keep reading on through the succeeding chapters in 1 Samuel, you'll see that Saul made every kind of effort in the world to kill David. Remember him trying to pierce him through with a spear several times, and he chased him down all over the kingdom, and, you know, just seeking any way possible to kill David, to eliminate this person who had the audacity to be successful in battle, and he was actually fighting Saul's battles. If you read the early part of 1 Samuel chapter 18, it talks about how David went wherever Saul sent him. He was doing these things at Saul's beckoning. And yet when he was successful at it, Saul couldn't stand it. And the envy, of course, soon turned into bitterness. And remember now, bitterness is often associated with envy. And both of them are sin. James chapter 3 makes some comments about envy and its twin brother, self-seeking. In fact, self-seeking would be the cause, really, of envy. It says, "For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there." Gary Smith and I were talking a little bit about this passage this morning. We were talking about how sometimes you'll head up different organizations, you know, community organizations and booster clubs and that sort of thing. And boy, you get some people in there with some self-seeking attitudes and a little bit of envy and so forth. Man, you've got chaos. Some of you have probably been a part of things like that before. Just hard to get anything done. Because everybody wants what they want. Have to be careful about self-seeking and about the envy and about the bitterness that results from all of that. King Saul can certainly testify to how all of that can absolutely eat you alive. How about Demas? You remember this Bible character from the New Testament? Not an awful lot of information about him. And unfortunately, this is one of the bits of information we have. Well, let's first of all talk about the message that he sends, and that is, do not love the world or the things in the world. Here's the information that's presented about him. "For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world." Now, the message right here, the lesson, do not love the world or the things in the world, you probably recognize that statement. It's directly from 1 John 2 and verse 15. And it's a principle. It's a principle that Demas failed to heed in his own life. He fell in love with the world. Abandoned Paul, forsook the Lord. You reckon what happened to Demas if he never repented? If Demas never repented, I can tell you exactly where he is right now. He's in Hades. And he's not in that portion of Hades that is called paradise. He would be in that portion of Hades called torments. That's where he is right now. And so, if that be the case, then certainly he knows better than anyone else that you should not love the world or the things in the world. Now, I mentioned 1 John 2 and verse 15 just a minute ago. Just a couple of verses down from that. It says, "And the world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever." That says it about as plainly as anything could say it, right? One of the biggest things that we need to do as Christians is we need to have a firm grasp of the things which endure and the things which do not. We got to have that sorted out in our minds. This is what's important over here because it lasts. It endures. It lasts throughout eternity. This over here, far less important because when this world is over, that won't be a factor anymore. And so when we begin to choose the things that mean the most to us, the things that we love more dearly than anything else, we're going to choose the things which last. And perhaps at some time Demas had a pretty good grasp on that. But he lost sight of it. And any of us who lose sight of it, we will indeed pay the price for it. Do not love the world or the things in the world. Now, to be a little bit more specific about that, let's bring in two other Bible characters. Balaam and Achan. Remember these two fellows? Here's the message that they're still speaking today, even though they are dead. Don't give in to greed, because there are far more important things in life than money and material things. Now, we can't obviously go back and tell the entire story of Balaam. You see the passages that, first of all, they're in the Old Testament that records the story, and then the passages that offer some New Testament commentary on him. But remember, he was hired by Balak, the king of Moab, to do what to the Israelites? To curse them. Well, God wasn't going to let that happen, was he? He kept putting the words in Balaam's mouth. Instead of cursing the Israelites, Balaam did what? He blessed them. But Balaam didn't give up too easily. He finally found a way to curse the Israelites. Remember what it was? He got them to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. Boy, he found that weakness and he exploited that weakness. And the reason why he kept searching for a way is because he wanted that money. The New Testament says he loved the wages of unrighteousness. He knew better. He knew better. And yet the money kept driving him. He wanted that money, and so he compromised. He did something that he knew that he wasn't supposed to do. And then how about Achan? When they conquered the city of Jericho, the instructions were very explicit. Don't take any of the stuff. The spoil of that city, don't take any of it. Well, Achan just happened to see that beautiful Babylonian garment. He saw those 200 shekels of silver. He saw that wedge of gold that weighed about 50 shekels, and he just couldn't stand it. He had to have it. And of course, if you read the story there in Joshua chapter 7, you know that he and his family paid the price for that decision. Both of these gentlemen were motivated by greed. And they paid the price for it. And so their message today, even though they are dead, they are still saying to us, do not give in to greed. How about the people of Sodom and Gomorrah? Those people have been dead for a long time, but what is the message that they would send to us today? Do not give yourself over to sexual immorality. And yes, that includes homosexuality. Homosexuality is a form of just the general designation of sexual immorality. Here's a commentary made about the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in Jude chapter 1 and verse 6. as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh. Do we all know what that means? I think we do. And gone after strange flesh are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. And that's no different from what other passages tell us, right? 1 Corinthians 6 assures us that homosexuals, that is, those who do not repent of homosexuality, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, did all of you know this before you came in here today? I guess you probably knew everything that I've said already. But you knew this point. And you knew before you came here today that homosexuality is a sin. But what I'm wondering is if in about 10 years from now, all of you will still feel the same way. Will you? I'm just wondering. There are some Christians who have already softened their views on it, if not altogether changed them. You know all that has happened in recent years, the president coming out and endorsing same-sex marriage. It's just become the end thing now. More and more people are coming out because they're glorified when they do it. And I'm just afraid that if we're not careful, we may begin to change our views a little bit. But the Bible is very plain in condemning it as a sin. We need to make sure that we hold to the truth of what the Bible teaches on this sin and really any other form of sexual immorality. Now, speaking of just sexual immorality in general, let's bring in David again for a comment or a lesson concerning sexual immorality. David would tell us that it would be wise to be like Job and make a covenant with your eyes. Remember what Job says in Job 31 and verse 1? I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman? Boy, it'd be nice if David had made that same covenant, right? Because the kind of look he took at Bathsheba was not a good kind of look. He looked at her, lusted after her, brought her to him, had sexual relations with her. She conceived, had a child, wound up. David had Uriah killed in battle, and then there was just a chain of consequences that followed all of that. David's kingdom was never the same. His kingdom was never the same after that. I mean, it unleashed a whole bunch of consequences. You know what? Any one of us may be just one step away from unleashing a whole set of consequences in our own lives if we don't guard ourselves from this sin. I'm not asking for a show of hands. I'm certainly not asking for any kind of verbal response here. But how many of you have made a covenant with your eyes? Ever done that? Me too. That's a striking thing that is said about Job. And I am of the conviction that if we haven't done so already, today, each and every one of us needs to make a covenant with our eyes. I know there are things that we can't help seeing, okay? But we can determine that we're not going to look upon things that we ought not. And when we see things accidentally that we wish we had not seen, we're going to get that thought out of our minds just as quickly as we can. We're not going to let lust conceive, and we're certainly not going to act upon any lust that we may have. Be nice if David could have had a do-over in all of that. And again, you can still be forgiven. Let's be sure that we understand that. No matter how many sins you've committed, including this sin, there is mercy and there is grace in Christ Jesus, and we can be forgiven of all of that. But wouldn't it be great, though, still to avoid all of the consequences that could come from decisions like that? Again, still on this same theme of sexual immorality, let's bring in Herod. And I'm talking particularly about the Herod that had John the Baptist killed. Herod's been dead for a long time. But there is something that he can still testify to us today concerning, and that is, do not enter into an unlawful marriage. Don't do it. Here's what John the Baptist said to Herod. You think Herod understood this? It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Come again? I didn't quite get that. No, that's very explicit, isn't it? Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. She is bound to him. You have no right to her. Now let's make sure that we understand the plain teaching of Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9 when it comes to this subject. Read it with me now. Let's all carefully absorb the teaching that Jesus gives here in this verse. Everybody ready? Whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. We simply cannot change what Jesus has legislated on this matter. This is His law. And we can't be like so many that I've known in my lifetime who understood this passage clearly until something happened in their own life or in the life of someone very close to them, and now all of a sudden they don't understand this near as clearly as they did before. That's His teaching. So whenever you get married, you better make sure that you have a scriptural right to the person that you are married. Because if you don't and you get married, you are committing adultery. And that is another form of sexual immorality. One other point and we'll close the lesson. How about the Christians in Laodicea? The ones we read about in Revelation chapter 3. They again have been dead for a long time. But they're still speaking, and what they have to say is this. Lukewarmness is disgusting to God. Lukewarmness is disgusting to God. Here's what Jesus said to those particular Christians. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Whew, it's pretty strong. You know what's amazing? Is if you keep reading further in that same passage, here's what he later says to those same Christians that he had just warned about vomiting them out of his mouth. Here's what he says. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. So to the same Christians that he's saying, I'm going to vomit you out, now he's offering this wonderful promise. Now, what stands between their present condition of lukewarmness and being able to dine with the Lord, that is, to be restored to fellowship with the Lord? What stands between that? What stands between that is what the Lord said to them in verse 19. Be zealous and repent. Be zealous and repent. Repent of your lukewarmness, and here's the promise I will come into you and dine with you and you with me. Fellowship will be completely restored between us if you are zealous and if you repent. Now, here's the problem about lukewarmness. Hardly anybody ever knows that they are. Is it possible that I could be lukewarm and be just blissfully unaware of it? Is it possible that you could be? Well, we know it's possible because if you read this entire letter to the church at Laodicea, they didn't see it. They thought they were doing fine. The Lord had to convince them that they were lukewarm. And so I need to examine myself. You need to examine yourself. Are we lukewarm? We're just kind of going through the motions. Are we indeed zealous for the Lord? If not, then we need to repent so that we can have this fellowship that's described as dining with Him here in verse 20. Go ahead and get out your song books. We'll sing the song of encouragement here in just a moment. This particular point really is reserved for later in the lesson, and Lord willing, in tonight's lesson. We'll go ahead and bring it in as an invitation for this morning. You remember Felix, right? The governor Felix from Acts chapter 24, the one that Paul appeared before. He's been dead a long time. What message do you think Felix is still speaking today to all of us? Well, it's very simple. Do not delay in obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ. You remember what Felix specifically said to Paul, right? Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you. When you are convicted of your sins, and when you know exactly what you need to do in order for your sins to be forgiven, you don't keep waiting, you don't keep delaying, you don't keep waiting for a convenient time. If your conscience is eating you up right now, and you understand clearly what it is that you need to do, then the time to obey is now. And that applies to whether or not you're outside of Christ and becoming a Christian, or whether you're a Christian and you need to make confession of wrong. The time is now. You don't delay that. And we're prepared to help you in any way that we can this morning. If you need to respond, please come as we stand and sing.